Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum, everybody. Assalamu alaikum. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulullah. A few announcements before we get started, inshallah, with tonight's session, inshallah. First of all, welcome. Welcome, alhamdulillah, everybody back to Roots. Welcome to those who, it's your first time here or 10th time here, alhamdulillah. We're happy to have you guys in this space of welcoming. As such, we're going to try to make space, inshallah. So if you can, if everyone can try to scoot a little bit forward. Also, for those of you who are in the proximity of men and women, who's not your relative, then try to make sure no physical bumping and give everyone a little bit of personal space, inshallah. Really appreciate it. This Thursday, for the college students who should not be in the room, there's not that many. I can see you, though. SMU, UNT, and UTA are going to have Faith on Campus, which is the once a month that we send our teachers out to the campuses. Myself, Ustadha Fatima, where's she at? Back there, hand raised. And Ustadh Safi, a.k.a. the Lemonade Master. He makes a lemonade for y'all every week, so inshallah it's good. If it's not, blame him. Just joking. So we'll be hitting up inshallah SMU, UNT, UTA. So there's no soul food this Thursday. So for the college students, there's no soul food this Thursday, inshallah. Friday night for the young professionals, we have, well, for the entire community, we have our Isha prayer and reflection. So once a month we get together, pray Isha here, and have a short reflection. We're going to be doing some reflection on tafsir from the Quran. And then afterwards, for the young professionals, you're invited to stay and have partake in our game night. It was kind of a hit the first time around. There was two parts that were a hit. Number one was the grazing table. It was basically a massive table of a lot of different things to eat. So this Friday, we're looking to have a dessert grazing table, inshallah, and there's going to be games for those 22 and up. Saturday, we have our first-time programs for one of them, the Art of Manliness. This is for 14 to 17 years old, so if you have any cousins, siblings, children, maybe, then we're having Ustaz Safi lead a class on the Islamic concept of futuwa, of chivalry, and so certain aspects of character and developing to be men. And also, after that, we have Ustadha Fatima doing the corresponding event for young teenage girls, dessert and discussions, where there's going to be a conversation this week, I think, on, last time it was on beauty, and this month it's on relationships, right? Good friends, choosing and being good friends. So basically, Saturday afternoon for the teenage boys and girls, separate sessions. Check the Instagram for details, inshallah. Sunday, we have our session for 30 and up. So if you're 30 and up, we have our continuing study at 6 p.m., inshallah. And lastly, if you're hungry, then there was some food over there. But tonight we have a special occasion in Freda, the pizza and wings place. They're staying open late for Roots community only, and they're giving you 10% off. So if you want to go there, inshallah, and get a bite to eat, we highly recommend it. Their wings are phenomenal. Their pizza is great too. So you can go check it out, inshallah. It's right here, not the one in Frisco. Everyone's like, we're not going to Frisco. Half of us are like, we live in Frisco. You can drive up. It's off 635. So it's really close. From here, it's maybe a 6-minute drive. So they're waiting for everybody and they're going to be ready. And y'all are basically going to own the restaurant, inshallah, for whoever goes. So it shouldn't be too long of a wait for your food, inshallah. Okay. Alrighty. Wow. Lots of announcements. We also have a parked car. Huh? What's that? What? Turn the who? Oh, there's more. Oh, my God. Okay. There's a phone missing, an Android with a pink marble case. They found it. Never mind. Okay. See? Allah Ta'ala. Okay, and we found also Kia keys with a blue flashlight attached to it. Anyone? Okay, great. And an Android phone with a bronze tough armor case. All right, Bushra. Okay, good. Alhamdulillah. Everyone say alhamdulillah. It's crazy, right? Because like everyone here is like looking around like, whose is it? But when you're in that state, you can't stop thinking about it. You know, when you lose something, you're like, how am I getting home? My keys are gone. Like, what do I do? You know, and I don't even have a phone. How do I Uber? Like, what did people do before phones and cars? Like, they just had to walk everywhere. So, alhamdulillah, Allah Ta'ala relieves our stresses like that, even small ways. Okay, so last week, we kind of finished off in the middle of, like, a major momentous occasion, and that was the story of Umar bin Khattab, radiallahu anh, the amazing companion. But we kind of started, and we introduced everybody to who Umar was before his Islam. And this was a story that was meant to communicate and give a context to what he was before he was Muslim. And knowing where he was before he was Muslim and then what he became afterwards, that span, that sort of, you know, range that he covered, it shows you really the kind of remarkable person he was. He was somebody who was engaged, and he said it, like, I was the worst person to all the Muslims. Like, I used to torture them and harass them. There was actually one time, there was a narration that's transmitted to us about him, that he was one time harassing and torturing and beating on a Muslim person, and he actually told that person, I'm only stopping because I'm tired. Like, I'm not stopping because I have any sympathy for you. I'm just exhausted, so I'm going to stop beating you up now. That's the kind of heart before Islam that he had. And then we got to the point where he set out his mission to go and murder the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But we did tell a story about the night before that he was kind of, right, listening to Quran. His heart was sort of opening up to it. Nevertheless, he woke up the following morning and he decided that I want to go and I want to end the life of this man Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he's tearing families apart, right? He saw it as such. He saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as tearing Mecca apart. So he goes out one day and he runs into a companion by the name of Nu'aym radiallahu anhu, and Nu'aym quickly and very intelligently hears that he's on his way to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What does he do? Diverts him where? To his sister's house. So he says, why are you going to go attack the Prophet or Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when your own sister and her husband have abandoned this religion that you're following, that you're holding on so dear? Why don't you go deal with your own family first, right? And this was, again, a very intelligent way for Nu'aym to divert the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's, you know, the attack on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to a person that otherwise, maybe Umar would have just gone and killed that person, but because it's his own family, there's some social responsibilities, right? There's some, you know, the tribe, the whole tribe now is at stake if Umar goes and does something to his sister that he can't take back. So he goes and he bangs on the door. He hears them reciting. When they open the door, he says, what is it that you were reciting? Khabbab ibn Arat, the Sahabi who was teaching them the Quran, he runs and hides in the closet, basically. He runs and hides in the closet. And he has this altercation with his sister and her husband. And the altercation essentially stemmed from when he was challenging them and saying, what is it that I've heard? What were you reciting? I heard that you guys, you know, converted or changed religions. What are you doing? What's the deal? Like, tell me, is it true? Is it true? And her husband and her, Fatima bin Khattab, they basically stand up to him and they say to him, like, what's the big deal if we did? What's, you know, what are you going to do about it? So he becomes overwhelmed with rage and he starts to beat up on his brother-in-law. And as his sister, Fatima, his brother-in-law's wife, tries to pull him off of her husband, he rages back and he swings his fist and he hits his sister in the face, causing her to bleed. And when she sees herself bleeding, she starts to cry. And we talked about that moment. That was when all this rust, you know, كَلَّا بَلْ رَانَ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ, God says, that the actions that we do, they actually leave a residue. They leave something on us, you know? And so Umar bin Khattab, he lived his entire life doing these things. And over time, like just like Allah says in the Quran, this rust had sort of, you know, developed around his heart. And that was one of those epiphanies, those spiritual moments where Allah gave him this opening, where he had this realization. And what was the realization? As he's looking at his sister crying from the blood that he caused, is that he recognizes what his ignorance has turned him into. He recognizes it. You know, everybody around him was aware of who he was except for himself. he thought that he was an honorable, dignified person, that he was respected, right? He's from a noble tribe, Banu Adi, he was from, you know, he had this reverence, but then he saw the damage and the carnage that he was causing to his own sister, and that caused him to stop and reflect. And that was where we stopped last week, where he basically had that realization, and we paused and we said that the lesson here for us to leave with was like, you have to be acutely aware of when Allah gives you openings, because they don't always last and they're not always going to come around when you expect them. Sometimes Allah will open your heart to do something and you have to capitalize on that moment. You have to be aware and harness that moment, because again, there's no guarantee that it's going to return. So Umar has this moment, and in his moment of reflection, he realizes what he's done. And he actually sits down. And he sits down like on her mattress, basically, a sarir, like her bedding mat. And he asks her calmly, he says, "Can I please see what you were reading?" And she responds, and we finished here last week, she responds by saying, "You're not pure. Like, you have filth. You need to go wash up." And he goes and he washes up, and then he comes back and he goes, "Can I please see what you were reading?" Because Ahmad actually had the ability to read. And he read the beginning of Surah Taha, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions, number one, that Allah is the Lord, so worship Him. He also mentions that we didn't send this book down to be difficult. We didn't intend to make this message something that caused you difficulty. We didn't send this to make things difficult for you. And Umar was interpreting this message of Islam as being like a societal difficulty. Like, the Prophet Muhammad is coming, he's making everything difficult for everybody. Why can't we just go back to the way that things were, right? This kind of message of revisionist history, so to speak. And so when God reveals this to the Prophet Muhammad and then Umar hears it, this passage is actually what shook his heart towards guidance. And what he says is, when he reads this, he actually says that, "I want you to take me to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam." He looks at his sister and he says, what a beautiful message. I want you to direct me, right? Daluni ala Muhammad. I want you to take me to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he's telling his sister and her husband, "Take me to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." At this moment, who was hiding in the closet? Khabbab. He jumps out and he's like, "Oh my gosh." And can you imagine Umar's like, "What? Like, where'd you come from?" Khabbab says, "Oh my gosh." He goes, "Seriously?" He goes, "Last night, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pray for your guidance. I heard it with my own ears." He goes, "I heard him say, 'Oh Allah, guide Umar to Islam,' or 'Guide Umar,' or 'Abu Jahl to Islam,' whichever one you love more," right? Whichever one you love more. And he goes, and he was, you know, when you witness a prayer coming true, like when you've seen it, right? And by the way, it happens all the time if you just open your eyes. Like, for, we just saw it. Bushra's heart was yearning for her phone to be found, right? Especially phones. She was like making dua, "Oh Allah, I'll do whatever you want," right? "Just return to me my Android," right? We got to talk about that, by the way, okay? "Return to me my Android." And like, we just witnessed, or car keys, right? Like, it happens. It happens. I'll actually tell you a very interesting story. This is the craziest story already. Okay, Hajj. Whenever someone starts a story like that, you know it's about to get wild. Hajj, 2018. It was 2 years ago. May Allah invite us all, inshallah. 2018 Hajj. When you get to the airport at Hajj, you realize what Hajj is. When you get to the airport, you realize what Hajj is. I want you to imagine the most, and this isn't to scare anybody, but it's just a reality. I mean, there's a lot of people there. So you just see a lot of people. And one of the thoughts that comes to your mind is like, man, if somebody loses something, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, that joint is gone. Like, there's no way that it's, if you lose like your passport, which you have to turn over anyways, if you lose your wallet, if you lose your friend, right? Like, you're just never going to see that person ever again, you know? It's, you know, they've been sacrificed for the Hajj, okay? So this person lands, I don't know who it was, and they lose their wallet, the envelope with cash, their boarding pass, you know, copies. They were very, very difficult people. So they lost like the photo. You know, they photocopied everything. You know, you're supposed to take a photocopy of your passport just in case, and maybe your visa. They photocopied like their utility bill to prove that they had a residency. I'm not joking. They photocopied like utility bill to prove they had a residency in America. They photocopied a bunch of stuff and they lost it. It was in like this, the lanyard pouch. And they lost it. This was on the first day that we landed, okay? 3-4 days later, and one of the Dar es Salaam staff, his name was Sheikh Ahmed, he's from Southern California, happens to find it because somebody else finds it. And whenever anybody finds anything, they look for this first person they see who has a staff lanyard. And they're like, hey, hey, hey. And Sheikh Hamid's like, what? They're like, I found this. And Sheikh Hamid's like, what am I supposed to do with it? You know? And so he looks and he sees the ID of the person. And we start looking and we realize that they're actually not from our group. They're from another American group, which is like, oh my goodness. There's no way this is ever going to get found. But we do see one thing in there. We see that the name of their imam is somebody that we know. Imam Muhammad Majid. He's from the D.C. area, someone that's very familiar. So we're aware of this individual. We don't know what his schedule is. Is he Medina first or Mecca first? Is he? We have no idea, right? We just know him, Sheikh Muhammad Majid. So Ahmed Billu, my friend, he's like, all right, I'm going to hang on to it. And maybe, by the grace of God, like I'll be able to return this to this person somehow. So we are in Mecca for, I think, 3 or 4 days. And we, every day, we're in the masjid, making tawaf, praying, and Ahmed is looking for Imam Muhammad Majid. And he's very tough to miss. Like, he's tall, he's got this booming voice, he's very warm, like, he greets everybody. He's one of those people that you can hear him before you see him. Like, salam alaikum, kind of. So we're looking for him, and Ahmed's like, I can't find him. Then the final morning that we are there, we are gathered on the roof of the haram, so the roof of the masjid. And there's 3 or 4 different circles of halaqas happening, okay? Not all from Dar es Salaam. That's the company that we go with. One of them is us, myself and Mufti Kamani. One of them is another, you know, I think UK company. And then one of them happens to be Imam Muhammad Majid. So Ahmed Billu, I see him when I'm giving my talk. I'm giving my talk and I'm talking about something. He's just got this big old smile on his face, like it's his birthday. And he's just like so happy. And I'm like, what's up? And I go up to him and he's like, okay, I want you to do something. At this point, FYI, I had no idea what was happening. This was all just happening to him. He hands this lanyard with this pouch to me and he goes, I want you to take this over there. And I want you to go to that circle where Sheikh Muhammad is. I say, yeah. He goes, and I just want you to tell him we found something that I think it belongs to someone in your group. And I was like, okay, fine. So I take it and I walk over to Imam Muhammad. And he and I know each other. So he's like, assalamu alaikum, how are you? Wa alaikum salam. So we greet each other. Say, Imam Muhammad, I'm actually coming from a different group. And we found something. And I think it belongs to someone in your group. And as soon as I said that, everyone in his group was like, takbir, Allah. But they were going crazy. Right? And I was like, okay. And I look, and Imam Muhammad is like, he's like shaking. And he goes, we just made dua right now. Literally, he said, we just made dua right now that, oh Allah, if this person came sincerely for you, return to them what they lost. It's crazy. Ahmed had it before the dars and after, and he told me after. He himself could have gone. I was so shook. Y'all, I'm getting goosebumps right now. I remember I was so shook at that moment. I was like, isn't it crazy when Allah makes you part of someone's prayer? Isn't it crazy when you're able to witness how Allah puts things in position that have nothing, I had no value to that whole process besides I was literally the person delivering what someone was asking for, right? So this entire, I don't even know how this happened. Oh yeah, okay. So this entire process, Khabbab, he heard that and he's like, this is the most trippy moment in my life because I literally heard the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam praying for this last night. He goes, I will take you there. Like, we need to take you there. He's basically like, this is amazing. He's watching it unfold. So he tells him that they're in a house at the base of the mountain of Safa. And so Omar goes. And remember how Omar used to walk around? He used to walk around with his sword around his neck. So he shows up at the door. And I think he forgot that he had this necklace on, right? And so the companions who are meeting there with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they've heard by now because Nuraym, after Nuraym redirects him, he rushes to that gathering and he tells them, hey, Omar's on his way. Like he looks like he's got something to do. So he tells them, and so they're all kind of awaiting Omar. So Omar comes to the door and they say to him, the people who are at the front of the door, they're like, what do you want? And he says, I want to see Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they're all like, oh no, it's happening. So Hamza, radiallahu anhu, he's standing near the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he says, let him in. He goes, if he comes in peace, if he comes, you know, with good intent, then it's fine. If he doesn't, I'm going to take that sword off his neck and I'll use it. If you know what I mean. right? I know the CIA is listening, so I'm trying to be as passive as possible, okay? So he goes, I don't know why you're laughing. So keep laughing. It makes it seem less awkward. Okay, so he says, I'll use it. Yani, right? Alehi, Yani. Like. And so he goes, let him in. So he comes in. And remember, like, when you look at Omar, okay, Omar is very tall. He's very big. He's very intimidating. And Omar comes in, and the Prophet, remember, they're a minority religious group in a city that is abusing them, in a city that is oppressing them. It's very, you're almost waiting for the Prophet to kind of like be meek, you know, sort of sit and be like, oh, Omar, welcome, come and have some tea, like come sit with us, you know, like what are you here for, like what, how can we help you? The Prophet gets up and he grabs Omar by his shirt, not like trying to start a fight, but like just really direct, and he goes, isn't it time, Omar? Isn't it time that you accepted this? What are you here for? And Omar said, I came here to accept your religion. It's crazy, subhanAllah. The same people that heard this prayer the night before thought that there's no way on earth. Like, that's one guy. Remember what the woman Sahabia said? She said what? Her husband? His donkey is going to convert before he does. It was a foregone fact, concluded everything. There's no way this man will ever accept Islam. And we did this last week. We said, think of a person, don't say it out loud, think of a person in your life that you were just convinced, okay, may not become Muslim. That's one, it's kind of an extreme example. Think of somebody in your life who like will never change. You're just like, this is just the way that they are. Everyone's like, mother-in-law, right away, right? Or mother, or, you know, everyone's thinking of that person. And you're not realizing that, you know, we perseverate and we kind of marinate on this sort of negative thought cycle about this person never changing, never becoming better. How many times have we actually prayed, oh Allah, like, just change that behavior, right? My sibling, right, that I'm struggling with, like my sibling that he and I or she and I don't see eye to eye. Like, we stress out about these things, but how often do we take that stress to the prayer mat? How often do we wash up like Fatima told her brother to do, sit and gain some reflection from the Quran, and then go to Allah, right? That's what Omar did. Omar went to the Prophet to go through him to God. Like, I'm ready to accept this now. And that's where his change happened. So Omar actually teaches us, in his life, he teaches us a very, very important process, the process of transformation. If you look at it, there's actually a few steps. Number one is to recognize that you are in need of something. The first is always to be recognition. Omar radiallahu anhu, he didn't just kind of like haphazardly stumble into hidayah. He didn't haphazardly stumble into guidance. So many people, please pray for me, pray for me, pray that Allah does it, pray for prayer is half of it. The other part is the activity that a person themselves has to put forth. The Prophet ﷺ prayed for Omar, but Omar had to say, I want to go see the Prophet ﷺ. It's not like the Prophet prayed for Omar, and next day Omar leaves his house, Jibreel's like, I'm coming to take you to the Prophet. It could have happened that way, by the way. Jibreel could have just showed up and like, come with me, right? In his full form. Omar would have had no choice. But there was almost like a practical reality to Omar having to discover that he needed this. And so, despite the fact that people are praying for us, or we are praying for Allah to help us or guide us or bring us closer to him, after we have said Ameen and our hands are folded, what are we doing with our feet, right? We pray with our hands, but we have to also pray. Some scholars actually said you also have to pray with your feet, right? And they're not talking about what you're imagining. They're talking about you have to get to work. You have to start getting to work. If you're asking, oh Allah, make me someone who prays, okay, Ameen. Now stand up and make wudu and pray. Oh Allah, make me a better person, like help me control my tongue. Ameen, okay, next time, like just chew some gum, dude. You know, do something, like put in some practical steps that will help transform you. And then over time, over weeks and months and even years, you will see yourself blossoming into something that you never thought you'd become, just like Omar went from being the one who said, I wanted to kill the Prophet ﷺ, to now he's buried almost next to the Prophet ﷺ. That was his beloved. When the Prophet ﷺ passed away, Omar was so shocked that he literally said, if anyone says that Muhammad ﷺ has died, I will kill them. That's how emotional he was. The same guy who wanted to kill the Prophet ﷺ said, if you say he's dead, I'm going to kill you. Right? Look at that transformation. It started with what? it started with that realization. Okay? So this was the experience of Omar. And as a result of this, as a result of Omar converting to Islam and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam not backing down, being confident, making dua to Allah, and then when Omar shows up, he's like, I know what's happening. He's confident. He goes to Omar, isn't it time yet? Right? He doesn't back down. His faith gives him some confidence. Okay? Now, what happened as a result of this is, of course, Hamza converts to Islam, word spreads. Omar converts to Islam. Now what happens? What else happens? Yeah, so people know. He actually goes and tells everybody. He's like, I'm Muslim. Right? And then one of the days he tells the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, why are we hiding from people? Aren't we on the truth? Right? He's very direct, right? He's like your Punjabi friends, right? He's very direct. So he's like, why are we hiding from people? Everyone's laughing except for the Punjabis. They're like, no, we're not. Right? He's like, why are we hiding? Alasna al-haq? Like, aren't we on the truth? Wahum al-batil? And they're on the fault. Like, they're the ones who are wrong, right? Like, why are we hiding? Why hide if you're right? Right? It's kind of how he is. He's like the arm emoji. Right? Why hide if you're right? And of course, the Prophet is not scared, but there's strategy involved, right? So he's like, look, the reality is, like, when people pray in public, when Muslims are worshiping public, like, it causes them a lot of distress. It causes them a lot of, you know, unnecessary attention. It's not an obligation to pray in front of everybody. And if it's going to bring some harassment, some torture, it's not worth it, right? But now Omar is like, no, we need to make a statement. All right, we need to make a statement. So he's like, we need to line up one line with me in the front, one line with Hamza in the front. We're going to march out there and we're going to pray in front of the Kaaba. We're just going to go there and stand there and say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, and pray. And they did. And this was like a statement to the city of Mecca, like, this now has become a real thing. Again, it wasn't a show. It wasn't a show of arrogance, but it was a show of confidence that we no longer have to deal with this torture anymore. We no longer have to live with the emotional torture of hiding our every identity, that every bit of our existence no longer has to be what? Under wraps. Okay? So Quraysh became very concerned. At this point, they actually became like, code blue, we got to figure things out. This is getting out of control now. Because imagine like two of the strongest, both from an influence perspective and also from a physically strong perspective, two of the strongest individuals in Mecca have now accepted this faith that you have tried to demonize and try to weaken. What's going to happen when two really, really influential, strong people accept this religion? You tell me, what happens? There's a couple of things that might happen. What happens? Huh? So maybe people who aren't Muslim might become Muslim. If LeBron wakes up tomorrow and says, I believe that there's no God worthy of worship except for Allah, Muhammad is the messenger, like, you're because LA is a bunch of bandwagon fans, all of LA becomes Muslim, right? All right? Point being is that people might accept. What happens to the people who are already Muslim when Omar becomes Muslim? The people who are already, like, they believe in Islam. Yeah. It kind of gives them, like, thabat. It gives them some fortification, like, yeah, we don't got, you know, kind of keep your chin up a little bit, right? So they're walking around, and they used to like kind of like scurry from place to place, kind of like hide, not be picked on. If somebody said like, hey, where are you going? Like, they would get, now it's like, yeah, Omar. Hey, Omar, you want to meet my friend Hamza? So they felt a little bit of strength and confidence. And Quraysh didn't like that. They wanted to, again, it was their mission again to end this message, to keep things status quo. We don't want change. We want things the way that they are, right? Because oppression likes things the way it is. Right? Oppression does not like change. And so what they did was they actually got together and they organized and they strategized and they gathered everybody who was a part, all the tribes that made up the city of Mecca and Quraysh. They gathered all the tribes and they said that we are going to come together and we're going to come up with an agreement. It's very extreme. But they said, we are going to boycott. We are going to socially and economically boycott the tribes of the family of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and anyone who associates with them. So Banu Hashim, Banu Abdul Muttalib. Like, we're going to completely and totally boycott them. Meaning what? Number one, nobody can marry anybody from them. None. You cannot marry and you cannot intermarry. So if you had your, you know, your talks happening, you had your eye on somebody, like, if they're from that family, call it off. Otherwise, what happens if you marry them? See you later. You're with them now. You can't even give them anything, nor can you sell them, and you can't do business with them. Imagine, subhanAllah, imagine tomorrow that you went to the store and you know you had money and you went to buy some food and the person at the clerk, the register, says to you, are you Muslim? You says, yeah. They said, we've been told not to sell to you. And you're like, I have money. And they say, your money's no good here. That is torture, subhanAllah. It's not about like, oh, they didn't have money to buy things. And if they did, they could buy. No, they were told, like the actual farmers and people who were selling crops and goods, they were told, if you sell to a Muslim, then we are all going to cut our business away from you. So then the store owners, again, it's a tough decision to make. They're business people. They're like, either I take one or two Muslim customers or and lose everybody else, or I cut out these people and I save my business, right? So very, very like immense pressure on them. So social prayer, you can't talk to them. And even those who were related to them, who had maybe some crops in their storehouses and wanted to deliver to their siblings, they were also ostracized. Okay, so this looked really, really bad. And guess how long it lasted? 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. This lasted for 3 years. And what it did to the Muslims was two things. Number one, it really, really proved, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, do you think you're going to be left to say that I believe and you won't be tested? It really proved the belief that a person has. And this is one of the wisdoms of tests. There's actually a book called Fadal al-Ibtila, the virtues and the blessings of being tested, right? When you have a big test. Ibtila is big test. And the scholar, he actually writes, he says, one of the virtues of being tested is that you get to prove that you're real. You get to prove that you are actually what you say you are, right? So you don't get to live in the land of theory anymore. Now Allah is giving you a test. And in that test, you get to walk out of that feeling what? Good. It's like an exam. When you took an exam in school, non-college students, already graduated college students, right? When you took an exam in school or any sort of certification or anything, there was the anxiety leading up to it. There was the struggle of taking the actual exam. But when you got your marks or your score and it passed, you actually felt like everything was worth it. Because I've proven to myself that I can succeed at the thing that I've been tested at, right? Or when you've been working on something, you've been working on your patience, you've been working on your generosity, and Allah puts in front of you an opportunity to exhibit that patience or that generosity, and you hold your tongue in that moment that you want to just attack. Or you reach for your wallet or your purse and you donate when otherwise in other times you would have been a little bit stingy. When you pass that test, again, the whole process is not easy, but at the end of it, you feel better than you did at the beginning of it. It's one of the blessings of tests. So these 3 years tested the Muslims to see, are you what you say you are? Are you actually what you say you are? And some of their tests were immense. You know, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he's one of the great Sahabi, one of the great companions. He actually said, and this is the time when you hear a lot of the stories of the Muslims being tortured and how they dealt with it. He said that I was walking one day and I was so hungry. I was so hungry. And this is when, you know, we need to think sometimes about how much we're going to be asked about by Allah. He said, I was so hungry that I was walking one day and I felt something with some moisture, like in some sort of item with some moisture underneath my foot. Like I was walking and I just happened to step on something and it felt a little bit moist. He goes, I was so hungry that I picked it up and I ate it without even knowing. And he goes, till this day, I don't know what it was. Because my body just refused to experience what I thought was some sort of nutrient or sustenance. He said, one time I was in an area where we typically use the bathroom, and nearby I saw dried camel skin. Dried camel skin. He said, I saw it, and I looked at it, and I took it, and I washed it, and I put it on fire, and I broke it into pieces, and I ate it, and that kept me full for 3 days. The idea about talking about these stories is not so that everyone's like, I'm not going to go to Infreda, right? Like, you know, forget that. The idea is to be more grateful for the things that we have. The Prophet ﷺ, when he was walking one day, if you've ever been to the Middle East or anywhere where it's like really, really, really hot, you'll know that during the middle of the day, there's a culture of what? Yeah, sleeping, siesta, qailula, they say, right? It's a great, great sunnah, by the way. If you ever want to just like really maximize and like fall in love with Islam even more, the Prophet ﷺ used to take qailula sometimes, midday nap. All right, just tell your boss. It's a religious obligation. I have to do it. it just is what it is. I don't make the rules, okay? I'm just trying to go to heaven, okay? So you have your qailula. So, and the reason why they do it is because it's so hot during those that time that it's virtually like impractical to try to do anything else. You know, if you try to do something during that time, and this wasn't the time of air conditioning and transportation, like being going somewhere meant going somewhere by foot. You had to endure the elements like in real life. There was no, you know, comfort. There was no comfort that you could escape from, like a car's air conditioning or cold water bottles and things like that. So the culture was to take qailula. During that time, there's a narration that says that the Prophet ﷺ was walking outside, and Abu Bakr and Umar were also walking outside. Why are they walking outside? Why on earth would somebody be walking outside during that time of the day? The narration says that they were so hungry that they couldn't sleep. I don't know if I've ever felt that pain. I've definitely been hungry going to bed sometimes, right? Alhamdulillah, not recently, but there have been times, right? Whatever, like not even like a moment in my life, but maybe just random circumstance, you know, missed a connection, stuck in a hotel, you know, all there is like, they call it coffee, right? And there's nothing, no food, and you just got to drink a cup of water and go to sleep. Like, but even then that cup of water, subhanAllah, right? I've never felt that pain that's been so drastic where a person cannot fall asleep. So they said that we walked around and we just wanted to almost like look for something to eat / just take our minds off of things. And when they saw the Prophet ﷺ, what they used to do as a remedy for this pain was they used to actually take like a boulder, like a big stone basically, and they would tie it to their stomach because the compression of their stomach, it's almost like when someone's going through pain, like they'll compress it, right? They'll wrap it. So they compressed their diaphragm, their stomach, so that their stomach wouldn't give as much pain. It was a way to kind of mute the difficulty that they were going through, so to speak. So they did that and they showed the Prophet ﷺ, and they said, "Ya Rasulullah, like look at how much pain we're in." And they lifted their, and they showed. And the Prophet ﷺ lifted his up and he had two, right? To show them like whatever you're going through, like I'm also in it, if not more. Whatever he got during this time from food, he would distribute it. Whatever somebody sent him, he would distribute it to other people. This was the kind of person the Prophet ﷺ was. This was the pain that they went. This is why we say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. It wasn't easy getting this message to us. It wasn't easy, right? There was a lot of pain that people went through, that they endured so that we could know this, so that we can read it, so that we can study it and better ourselves by it. And so this was this sort of idea that they had come up with. Now, why did this decree matter? Why did it work so well? Because they actually took this decree, this agreement to boycott the Muslims. And you know where they hung it? It's very interesting. They didn't have social media. It wasn't like a public PDF or a news bulletin. They took it and they hung it on the Kaaba. They hung it where? On the Kaaba. The Kaaba is the house of Allah, the thing that's clad with black cloth that people make tawaf. Okay? Kind of ironic given that we also, Muslims believe that it's also the house of Allah. So a little bit of a history lesson. The pre-Islamic Arabs also revered and respected this house. And so they had this reverence and respect for it, but there was also idols that were kind of mixed into it. But they took this decree and they hung it on the outside. And I've always found this interesting. I've always found this point interesting, that they would take this thing that was like a religious symbol of importance and they would attach something that was so evil and oppressive to this symbol of importance. And one of the lessons that I've taken from this, from my teachers, and also just from reflection, is that there will come times in your life when you will see that religion is being used for the exact opposite of the goals of religion, right? Islam will be used for the exact opposite of what Islam is trying to do. In this case, they're literally using the Kaaba as a bulletin board to say, don't talk to Muslims, don't feed Muslims, torture Muslims. Can you imagine the irony? And so as an individual, when you see this happening, when you see that people are using religious symbolism to try to propagate something that is in fact not Islamic, right? Something that's not authentically Islamic, right? There's very obvious examples like ISIS, right? Very like blatantly obvious stuff like terrorism and stuff like that. But there's even more kind of nuanced examples that you'll see. When anyone here ever had a bump in with culture and religion, right? When culture and religion mix. So I have a funny story about this. My wife and I, we had our nikah done, but we didn't move in, so we didn't have our walima. But nikah in Arabic and Islamic terminology, it's marriage. So we were married, right? So there's no protocol in terms of, you know, staying away from each other and not physically. Like, we're married. Khalas, we're husband and wife. We just don't live together yet, okay? Don't ask questions. We'll talk later about that. Okay, so I just don't want this to turn to a merit session. So I remember because before the walima, before the wedding party, the sending off, so to speak, right, of the new couple to their new home, there is still a hesitance culturally about the couple kind of like going out, going to get food, hanging out, going to a movie. And there's really no explanation for it. Like, there's genuinely no explanation. It's just kind of cultural. So I remember one time my wife and I, we did like this really, really crazy thing. And we took a road trip to a friend's wedding. And we were there. And one of the aunties, may Allah bless her, she was – no, seriously. I mean, she's a wonderful person. I'm being genuine, okay? She was super confused because my wife and I are sitting on the same couch. We're like, you know, like just making physical contact, hands touching, like no issue. And she's like, so when's your wedding? And we're like, we're married, right? My wife's wearing a ring. I'm wearing a ring. I'm like, we're married. She's like, those are nice engagement rings. I was like, no, we're married. And she's like, but why are you guys not here with chaperones, with your parents, with people? I said, we're married. Like, we are married. We don't live in the same house yet because I'm still finishing up my degree and all this kind of, but we are married. And she goes, no, you really shouldn't be hanging out together. And I remember being like, but why? And she goes, because shaitan might tempt you. And I said, at that point, it's not shaitan. We're married. Like, at that point, it's like, she's like, no, but still, it might be shaitan. I was like, what? How is that going to work? Again, the culture and the religion was irreconcilable. It was very difficult. And I, wallahi, like, that conversation did not end. It didn't end. It was incomprehensible to her because, again, of her upbringing and the way that marriage was constructed in her mind. It did not allow, like Piaget, right? So he has schemas and boxes. Like in the marriage box for her, like it just did not allow for pre-moving out with your spouse marriage. It didn't allow for it. So she couldn't quite grasp it. Again, I'm not trying to ridicule her. I'm trying to demonstrate how sometimes culture can be so embedded, right? And even then, she was using a religious symbol, shaitan, right? She was. To what? To justify a position that, in fact, was incorrect, okay? Now, had I not known more about the subject than her at the time, right? Because anyone who wants to get their nikah knows a lot about nikah, right? There's a lot of information on nikah, okay? Had I not known more, I may have, in fact, been hurt or turned away from the entirety of the religion by that person's misassociation of this thing with the religion, right? And this happens often. So how do we know? So how do you know? How do we all know? How do we live life being able to distinguish now between what is an appropriate association symbolically and what is not? Knowledge. And more importantly and more specifically, connection to people of knowledge. That you have somebody that you can reach out to and ask and say, you know what, you've studied. Just like if you have a medical question, you have a physician friend or a doctor or a PCP, somebody that you can call and say, hey, I'm having this pain, I'm having this issue, what do you think, right? You have a pharmacist friend, hey, I have these two medications, do they conflict? Is there a conflict between, can I take them? All these specializations that we are very accustomed to. I mean, even people who like work in different industries, we're asking all kinds of questions. Right, we're asking for people's opinions. Why? Because they have mastery of that subject. It's the same with your spirituality. It's the same with your religion. In fact, you could argue it's more important because there's a lot at stake. And so when it comes to making sure that your religious experience is authentic, one of the most important things that you can do is never, ever let somebody be able to outwit you in your religion without having a religious connection to a scholar that you can then go to and make sure that everything is on the up and up, right? And if you look at how the Quraysh did it, this method, this play is as old as the rest of them, to use religion against what the religion actually hopes to accomplish, okay? Now, I want to finish one more thing before we conclude for this week, and that is that this problem that the Muslims were being boycotted, even though it felt like everybody was part of it, a lot of people were uncomfortable with it, okay? Especially because it was 3 years. Like, maybe everyone's kind of, like, hyped up about it at the beginning. And then what happens, like, people's, you know, the nafs kind of weakens and people's, you know, rage and anger kind of lessens. And their heart, everyone has khair in their heart, everybody. And their heart starts to see, khair means goodness. Everyone has goodness in their heart. Their heart starts to see the problem with this. Right? So Muslims don't lose hope on anybody. We don't think that anyone's like purely evil, that they'll never see the good in something or they'll never see the problem in this situation, right? We don't say, oh, this person is this. They're never going to be. No, we don't. It's actually not Islamic to say that. Otherwise, how would Omar have become Omar? How would these people have become who they were? If the Prophet ﷺ just looked at Omar as like sexist, out, canceled, then what? Then what? We don't have Omar? Right? Look at Khalid bin Walid. Khalid bin Walid took away, spoiler alert, he took away the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. The battle that he architected ended Hamza's life. Imagine if the Prophet ﷺ told him, like, canceled. That's not how Muslims operate. We uphold our dignity. We make sure that we're not trampled on, taken for granted. Of course. But we don't place judgment on somebody before Allah has judged them. That's not how Muslims operate. So the Prophet ﷺ is going through this pain, this torture, and he's still preaching and teaching through these 3 years. And there's a man by the name of Hisham bin Amr, who was not Muslim at the time. And Hisham starts to feel very bothered by this boycott. Why? Because literally the narrations, it's really sad. They said you could hear babies crying into the night because there was no food for children. You could hear people fainting. You could see people fainting and stumbling in the streets. And the Muslims were all, they were kind of quarantined to this area known as Shi'ar Abi Talib, this valley of the family of Abu Talib. They were all quarantined to this, like, you know, to use a problematic word, they were quarantined to this area. Okay? And so this person, Hisham, his heart kind of awoke to sympathies towards these people. But he knew he couldn't accomplish it alone. So what he did was, he sat and he thought, he said, okay, who can I team up with? Who can I partner with that can help me in trying to knock some sense into our community and giving these people their basic rights? So he met with somebody else, and that person said, look, I don't think you and I can do it alone. It's just not possible. It's just two of us versus the entire clan, the leadership. How are we going to? And then the two of them said, okay, well, you know what? We can't give up now. Let's get another person. They got a third person, and then a fourth and a fifth. And the fifth person, with the five of them, they had a very strong argument. And so one day they woke up and they had planned for this. They said, you know what, tomorrow we're going to go. And one of them even said, I believe his name was Zuhaira, he said, let me speak. Let me be the one to speak. I'm very articulate, right? They said, we're going to go to the Kaaba, again, because it's like kind of like the city hall where everyone kind of makes announcements. And we're going to go, and they dressed up in their really nice clothing, and they made tawaf. So everyone's noticing them. They're like, okay. It's like seven black Escalades just show up. Everyone's like, what? Right? So is LeBron here to take Shahada? Is it happening? Right? Okay, so they go with seven. They wear their robes, and they go and they make tawaf, and then they go and they say, everybody, are you going to actually starve and kill and torture these people and take away their food? Like, these people, they're our brothers. They're our community members. And they start to, like, basically just shame everybody. They're like, how could you have lived with this? And what happens? Because somebody finally verbalized it, other people are like, yeah, you know what? I'm not down with this anymore. I'm not down with it. Like, so then popping up, one, two, three, four people are like, yeah, I'm out. Let's get rid of this thing. Let's go ahead and back out of it. Abu Jahl is sitting on the side and he's like, God. He's like, this is definitely planned. And he starts to even curse the people who planned it, right? Now, we'll talk more, because it's already 8:20, about sort of what happens as a result of this, because there's actually a very interesting moment that occurs with the Prophet ﷺ at this exact moment. But I want to talk about something very important before we close, and that is Hisham. What was so unique about Hisham in that moment, in the days that were previous to this? What was powerful about him? Standing up for against injustice. Okay, good. Keep going. Keep going. Okay, number one. Okay, good. Didn't personally benefit. It was just like a sympathy he had. He wasn't being starved. Okay, very good. So sometimes the justice that you stand up for is not even for you. But go ahead. He saw that everyone was being mishandled, so he stood up. Was he enough? He wasn't enough, but that didn't stop him, did it? How many times have we looked at something virtuous that we wanted to accomplish and we say, you know what? I'm not enough. Like, what's one person going to do? And because we stop there, we're like, oh, okay, it was a good idea. Hopefully somebody, a millionaire, can, you know, rally and lobby and get everybody. He said, no, I'm going to be that person. I'm going to lobby. And they worked really, really hard. And they were able to then get enough of a critical mass of people to go. And even then, it was unsure. They still had to take a leap of faith and make this announcement. And only then did people start to sort of jump on their ideology and support them. This is quite literally, I mean, without the end of it, becomes miraculous. It's a miracle. But the miracle that the Muslims were praying for 3 years, number one, it required two things. Number one, it required their patience. And number two, it required hard work. It required their patience and their hard work and their association with other people and their ability to try to convince people. A lot of times we wait for miracles, but we're not patient. We ask for them. There's a hadith, actually, the Prophet ﷺ said that every dua will be answered except for the one who says, why aren't my duas being answered? You guys heard that hadith before? It's sahih. Literally. Every dua will be answered except for two. He mentioned, he said, the one who perpetually sins without repenting. And the second one, he says, the one who says, the person who says, I've been making dua, why isn't it being answered? And he says, and thus they stop making dua. Because they've like, it's not going to happen anyways. Right? So we make dua asking Allah for these miracles. Oh Allah, let me get into this program. Oh Allah, let me get married. Oh Allah, let us have kids. Oh Allah, let us get this house. Let our contract go. Whatever the thing might be. Let this relationship be fixed. All these duas that we make. But then again, like with Omar, there's not a lot of work being put into it. The miracle you need in your life is at the end of a journey of law, a hard work. And it's a long journey. But the miracle is waiting there. So when it comes to things that you need, ask yourself, number one, am I being patient? Am I enduring? Am I giving up? And number two, in this enduring process, am I actually working for this miracle that I'm begging Allah to give me? And then, subhanAllah, just like the person on the top of the haram with their badge at Hajj, out of wa yarzuqhum min haythu la yahtasib, God says, and you will be provided from places you never thought possible. Some random large white man will approach your group with the miracle that you needed. And it will be dropped right into your lap. The thing that you were asking for. Why? Because you were patient and you worked hard. Right? And Allah will give you what you need. Not necessarily what you want, but He'll give you what you need. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to learn from these lessons. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us people who love the seerah and who benefit from it. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us more patient with our difficulties. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us more trusting with the work that we're doing. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the things that we pray for and the miracles that we need at the time when it is best for us, and to make our patience strong so that we do not question the destiny and decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ameen ya rabbil alameen. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Sorry again for going over 10 minutes.